The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study again in the word of God on commandments. We started last week and got a head start on it, but I'll do a review this week. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible at this point that I was able to teach was 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says he's going to remind them of things they already know. And so basically it gives me a license as a pastor to be able to give people reminders without feeling bad about it, right? If I've already taught it, there's nothing wrong with doing a review, so because it helps to instill these things. But we'll pick back up where we left off after we do a little review of what we covered last week. Just wanted to throw in a kind of an interesting note, just because I think it's kind of neat. This year happens to be kind of a neat year because it's one of the ones where the dates on Good Friday and Easter Sunday actually are exactly the same as when it happened. Friday, April 3rd, wow. Sunday, April 5th. That's when it happened in 33 AD. It was Friday, April 3rd was Good Friday, and Sunday, April the 5th was when the resurrection took place. So it's just kind of cool. It doesn't happen every year, but this year is one of those years, so it's kind of a special year in that regard. Anyway, something neat to think about. But before we get started, as is our custom, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to shift gears and get ready for the study of the Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to meet like this and spend this time in your Word. It seems like it's always somewhat crazy around this place. There's stuff going on and things to do, and we could easily just blow this off and not have the meeting. But it's always a blessing whenever we spend this time fellowshipping one with another and spend time dwelling on your Word and getting to know you better. And we pray that during this time, as we study the commandments of Scripture, that we should be following in our lives, that it will help us to understand you better and help us to show our love for you even more. We pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we began last week, and again, this will be a quick review. That was quicker than I intended to go. When I first put that last bullet up at the beginning, and Lori saw it, she kind of gasped a little bit that there's over 2,000 commands in the New Testament. However, most of them don't apply to us today. It might have been something as simple as Jesus might have been talking to one of his disciples, and telling him to go do something, and it was immediate, and it was at that point in time, and it doesn't have direct application to us today. Is there indirect application in terms of following Christ's lead? Of course, you can derive from everything that Christ did, right? But out of all those commands that are given in the Scripture, the vast majority of them do not apply directly to us today. But the whole reason I even started this study is because in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," and that was in John 14:15. And so, if that's the case, if we show our love for Christ by keeping his commandments, then maybe we ought to know what they are. You know?
Tell me about it.
Yeah.
What is it about?
Yeah. So I believe, and this was something I gave as my own faith conviction on this after studying it, that the commandments that Jesus was specifically talking about when he said that were the ones that he gave in the Upper Room Discourse, because he was giving them specific instructions the night before he went to the cross. And he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And I think if you want to narrow it down to be real specific, that's what he was talking about. But the underlying principle applies to all the commands. I mean, if you think about it, how do we show our love for Christ? I mean, we keep his word. We keep the commandments that he gave us. And actually in 1 John, as we saw last time, I think it's 1 John 5:3, we saw that if we love him, we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome. Mm-hmm. Remember when we looked at that last time, Lori?
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure that was 1 John 5:3. Let me pull that up. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So what that's really addressing is, you know, if we want to, you know, you were talking about, before we started class, you were talking about how sometimes your flesh gets in the way. And does, well, if you think about it, we can do the same thing. We can become fleshly about trying to keep the commandments. You know what I mean? We can try to do it and it becomes forced and it becomes, you know, a have to instead of a want to. And when that happens, they are burdensome. Mm-hmm. But if we're expressing our love for Christ and our love for our Father in heaven, it's not a burden. In fact, I contend that everything that we're going to study in terms of these commandments is, it just naturally flows out of a heart attitude of love.
Joy.
Yeah, love and joy. That's right. I think it does. I think these things do. So I think you'll see that as we do the study. And we went through these verses last time. We won't go through all of those. But
I'm glad you said that, just because my head right now is totally like technical, right? And so I'm thinking, I need a checklist. I need a list of all the commandments that I know that I'm doing. This one, this one, this one. But that's exactly what you're talking about. It's not that. My daily checklist is... Okay,
it's not a checklist. You do not get your clipboard out. Yeah, you don't get your clipboard out and check off all the things. It's not like that. But I do believe understanding these gives us a greater perspective on all of the different avenues in which our love is expressed in terms of keeping these things, right? And but I mean, there's Christ Himself said that if you want to fulfill the law, it's basically fulfilled in the statement, "If you love your neighbor as yourself." And if you look at we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, these things, almost all of them, fall into place, right? So it's kind of neat how that works. But you see, that's one of the fantastic things about God's plan for our lives. One of the things that I just get excited about is that His plan for us is that it's actually pretty easy to live a life that glorifies Him. The hard part is to be motivated to live that life. That's where we struggle, is that we get the wrong motivations and we follow after the wrong things and we get steered in the wrong direction by all the wrong influences. But once we're in the right mindset that we want to follow Christ and we want to glorify Him, actually He's made it easy. God has made it as easy as He possibly could for us to do it. So I think it's cool. We started looking at the commandments in the upper room. Oops, I thought there was one more. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. And part of that same verse 14:1 is believe in God and believe also in Christ. And this is actually interesting because this is given in the upper room where He's talking to His disciples. This is after Judas is gone. If you go through and you look at the upper room discourse, which is John 13 through 17, in ending with His high priestly prayer in John 17, he gets rid of Judas, right? Judas leaves, and now it's just the believing disciples. And at that point, He starts talking to them, and He tells them, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God and believe also in Me. That's what He said. Now, why does He need to tell them that? Because the next day, He's going to the cross. And so He doesn't want them to be shaken by that. He doesn't want them to be fearful. He wants them to trust the Father and trust Him, trust the Father's plan, trust His obedience, all of those things, right? So as believers, we need to continue to believe in God. It's not like we believe one time and it's over. You know, it's a continual thing. Then also in the next statement He makes in 14:11 is to believe that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. In other words, that He and the Father are one. Now, we were just starting the review from last week, Daniel. So we were starting to look at the upper room. We talked about, just real quickly, we talked about how there's over 2,000 commandments in the New Testament, but most of them don't actually apply to us today. It could have been something very specific at the time where Jesus was telling one of the disciples to go do something, and it was specific to that time. And then we talked about the upper room discourse, where in that He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And then now we're going through and looking at the commandments in the upper room. That's where we're starting, is what He talked about in the upper room when He was instructing His disciples. And He said, don't let your heart be troubled or fearful, but believe in the Father and believe in Him as well. And when He's saying that, He's talking to believers. The room is nothing but believers. And so He's talking about an ongoing trust in the Father. And the very next day He goes to the cross. And you know, that had to be the most difficult thing for them to face, just to watch Jesus, whom they love, go be crucified on the cross. And most of them couldn't even go, right? Most of them weren't even there. They couldn't even take it, right? So they didn't even stay and watch it happen. But I can understand that. I can cut them some slack on that. I can. Then he said that believe that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him. That's the one we were talking about when you walked in, and that is that He and the Father are one. You know, and that's what they needed to trust in that. They needed to trust in that as he was going to get ready to go to the cross. Well, that's an ongoing thing, though. You think about it, after he is crucified, after he's resurrected on the third day, after his ascension into heaven, they still need to apply these things. They need to continue to trust in the Father. They can continue to trust in Christ, and they need to continue to have faith that he indeed is the Messiah, and he and the Father are one. Right? You need to continually believe that. And it says, he says in 14:11, if you don't believe me, believe because of my works. In other words, look what the Father did through me. Right? The evidence was there, even though the haters accused him of doing it in the power of Beelzebul. Right? He did it in the power of the Father, and they knew that.
So one thing that I took away from something he said was just that, in like maybe the last year of just studying, is really focusing on the audience. Who is he talking to?
Right.
He's talking to believers, and I don't think I ever really made that thought. Who is he talking to? Because it's
really important right here, because he's talking to his most intimate disciples right here. It's very important. And considering the audience is very important, because the message, you know, if you look at Jesus' ministry, every time he gave some kind of a speech or a lesson of some kind, it was given to a particular audience.
Mm-hmm.
He was trying to communicate to a particular audience, so understanding the audience is very important.
And it helped to kind of maybe cut myself some slack in the sense of, he's saying these things to believers.
Yes.
Believe in me, believe in Christ. These are not non-believers. These are people that believe already. And so
they need to be reminded to continue to believe.
That having that reminder continually is okay.
Yes. And it's one of my favorites. Let me see. I'll see if I can find it here. This is one of those that reminds me of that sort of thing you just talked about. Let me go on. See if I can find it. Yeah, this one. I love this verse. So Jesus talks about, you know, if you can do this, and Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately he cries out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that's why I like it, because it says, I believe, help my unbelief, because there's times when we doubt.
Yeah.
Even as believers, there's times when we doubt, right? And so, that's a cool, I love that verse. I need to memorize where it is. Mark 9:24. Yeah, immediately the boy's father cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's something we should pray, actually. And you're right, there's all kinds of encouragement, not even just from Christ himself, but if you look at the epistles, there's all kinds of encouragement for believers to remain strong in their faith. You know, so it's an important thing. Then we looked at John 15, the passage talking about abiding. We are instructed, that's actually a command, to abide in Christ. And so we talked a little bit about this last week. So this is where you kind of have an understanding of something I refer to as positional truth. You may have heard it called something else, but it's very important. The moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again. You have, I gave all kinds of, we studied it here actually. We talked about all the salvation grace blessings, all the things that God does for you the moment of your salvation. And positionally, you are placed, actually the language of Scripture is, you are baptized into Christ. You're baptized, the baptism does two things. It baptizes you into Christ and baptizes you into the body of Christ, both, right? So you are baptized into Him and the body. So I've been baptized into you and you've been baptized into me. And so there's a union. What that indicates is a union that we have, one with another. And so we are in union with Christ. So I can't lose that, Romans 8. Can't lose it. So what does it mean when he's instructing them to abide in him? Well, okay, I'm born again believer and I am positionally in Christ. That's positional truth. But do I live that way? See, when he's giving them instructions about abiding, he's talking about temporal. Do you abide in him? In other words, what did he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. How much of your time, how much of my time, how much time do we spend apart from Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Too much. Let's be honest. Mm-hmm. We spend too much time apart from Christ. And he's instructing them, don't do that. Because as I mentioned before, when you abide in Christ, you're apart from sin. When you abide in sin, you're apart from Christ. There's no in between on that. If you're abiding in sin, you're apart from Him. If you're abiding in Christ, He says, there's Scripture that tells us when we're abiding in Him, we won't fall into sin. So somehow we take our eyes off the Lord, and when we do, that's when we're in trouble. So abiding is very important. He says in the context of that, while we're abiding in Christ, that's a very important idea, when we're abiding in Christ, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And Lori and I talked about this last time. If you're abiding in Christ, what are you going to ask for?
Whatever He wants.
Whatever is going to glorify Him. Yes, you're going to ask for whatever you're going to ask for is going to be in line with Him. You're not going to ask for your Mercedes Benz. Well, maybe you will, but you know what I mean? You're not going to be greedy about it. It's not going to be selfish prayers. You're going to be asking for things that are going to glorify Him. And then he goes on in 15:9 to say, abide in my love. And I think that's very important because we were talking about this earlier, the idea of keeping the commandments is actually not burdensome if we're abiding in Christ's love, if we're functioning in love, right? If you love Him and you're expressing love, these commandments are easy. But if you don't, it's a different story. This is an interesting one here in 15:18. If the world hates you, and this is an imperative, if the world hates you, know that the world hated Christ before it hated you. So this is instruction to say you need to keep this in mind at all times. When people are hating on you, you need to remember they hated Him first. And worse than they hate us, by the way. And they hate us because of Him, for the most part. Right? That's what it's all about. If a lot of people, it's interesting because a lot of people are okay if you talk about God, but they're not okay. Whoops, I'm sorry about that. They're not okay if you talk about Christ. You can talk about God, but just don't talk about Christ. As soon as you cross over and start talking about Jesus Christ, the conversation turns south. Right? A lot of times. Have you ever had that?
I have.
Yeah, you can imagine. Because He said that it would be that way. He said that it would be that way. We had this older couple come into the church, neat. They live in South Austin, and they were driving all the way out to Bastrop to come to church, and they couldn't keep doing it. That's why they're not going anymore. But wonderful couple, and you just have to meet the husband. His name's Sonny, and he's just the neatest guy, just a wonderful personality. But he'd walk into any place. He'd go into a convenience store, for example. And he'd walk up to the guy behind the counter and he'd say, he'd just look at him and he'd kind of put his hand on his chin and go, what do you think about God? Right? And they would start talking and everything, and then they would typically talk about all kinds of things with regard to God, and he'd say, okay, what do you think about Jesus Christ? He would always bring it to that, and he got some interesting responses. Some of the people that he talked for 4 or 5 minutes about God, and then when he mentioned Jesus Christ, they didn't want to talk anymore. Other people, he would mention Jesus Christ and they would just light up because they were believers. And as soon as he mentioned Christ, they would just light up and the conversation became really, animated, if you will.
Do they believe that they're
one? No, there's people like that. For example, he might have been talking to a Muslim and they haven't trusted in Christ and they don't want to talk about Christ, right? That's the thing. So he's talking to unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they believe in a higher power.
They believe in a deity, but they don't believe in Christ. Yeah, exactly. This is a bit of instruction from the upper room. Remember that a slave is not greater than his master. And that's along the same lines, by the way, as the fact that we're going to be hated. Why should we expect to get better treatment than our master? Is the word Lord, by the way. It's the same word in the Greek. Kurios, master, Lord. We shouldn't expect that we're greater somehow than our Lord. If he was hated, we're going to be hated as well, right?
How is that one commanded?
How is it a command?
Yeah,
it's an imperative. It's remember this. It's instruction. Remember that. Mm-hmm. But he's telling you to remember it. That's the command part. Mm-hmm. Is to remember it. So then John 16:24 is a follow-up to what we saw before. It says, ask and you will receive. And then now he gives the purpose for it. So that your joy may be made full. So again, that gives you some insight also as to what you're going to actually be praying about. Because remember, we talked last week, Lori, about the difference between happiness and joy, right? Didn't we talk about that last week? I think, if not last week, we've talked about it. The difference between happiness and joy. And the world and the things of the world can provide you happiness, if you will, if you want to use that term. But joy is something that only comes from God. And so your joy being made full, that means what you're asking for is something that's going to bring you joy. And if it's something that's going to bring you joy, then it's something that's going to be pleasing in God's sight. And then near the end, he said, take courage, because he's overcome the world, right? In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, because I've overcome the world, is what he said. So that's instructive. He gave an imperative, a command, take courage. And so we're supposed to do that. And that's a good thing to remember when you find yourself becoming discouraged or afraid, either way. Or overwhelmed, as we had a conversation before. Yeah, or overwhelmed. Then we went into the Ten Commandments. This was all from last week. We talked about how Jesus did not abolish the law when he came. He fulfilled the law. And we actually can have the law fulfilled in us by God, right? And when we're walking by means of the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us. So he didn't abolish it. When we walk, that's what I said right there, when we walk according to the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us, Romans 8:4. And so we can't do it on our own, but God can do it in us. Everybody agree with that? I think that's, when we try on our own, we fall short. In fact, that was the whole purpose of the law. And we saw in Romans 13 and Galatians 5 that love is actually the fulfillment of the law. That's what I was talking about. Let's go to Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, in other words, what he's saying is that the hard attitude of love essentially fulfills the law, because everything that's commanded is automatic when you're functioning in love like that, right? It just falls into place. So, and we'll see that when we look at the Ten Commandments. Believers today are not under law, of course, but under grace. Paul made that very clear. But does that mean there's no purpose for studying anything about the law? No, that's not true. If following the law cannot save you, but if knowledge of law through the law comes knowledge of sin, I should say. If by understanding the law, you understand, and I would even say we understand transgression. In other words, where we transgress the righteousness of God. And that is a good picture for us to understand how we can fall into unrighteousness, is through understanding the law. It gives us a picture of that. So it's important to know the law. Awareness of sin highlights the need for a Savior to the unbeliever and the need for confession of sins to the believer. So if you're an unbeliever, you find out, hey, wait a minute, I fall short. I can't possibly meet this standard. Yeah, you're right, you can't. Let's talk about that. And then for a believer, it's the idea that we need to confess. It makes us know. So the Ten Commandments are still meaningful today in showing us our sins. No question. And they are. I should have had you all name them out, but I won't do that. It's cruel and unusual punishment. First of all, the first two we talked about, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. We had a little bit of a discussion about the difference, you know, another god, any kind of another god before the only true God. You're not supposed to do that. And then the idea of an idol, and what we talked about with that, for them, they were making some statue, if you will, and they were putting it on the fireplace mantle. But what it really amounted to was it was a focus of their worship. Remember how we talked about that last time? It became a focus of their worship. So today, that could be anything. That could be anything. It could be work. It could be money. It could be fill in the blank. Right? It could be anything. It could be some people take their hobbies to that extent, where their hobby becomes, you know, their focus of. And when I say worship, you know what I'm talking about. It becomes an object of worship, and so that's the idea of an idol. We can do that, and so maybe it's not a god for us, but it's certainly an idol, right? It becomes an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and that can be done in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, a lot of times people limit that to the idea of expressions such as, I won't say it, but GD, you know what I'm talking about. But there's all kinds of ways that you can take his name in vain. Basically, it's when you apply his name in a situation that is not consistent with his character. It could be anything, but that's taking his name in vain, is when you put his name and associate him with something that's not compatible with who he is. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and our Sabbath is every day. We talked about that last week. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who is?
Unknown.
Wow,
that's big. Well, you want to argue
this one? No, I speculate it's probably Barabbas. Some people say Paul. I think it was probably
Paul.
Not Barabbas. Did I say Barabbas?
Mm-hmm.
I meant Barnabas, right? Or did I say it wrong? Barnabas. I said Barabbas. Barnabas. I'm thinking of it because of the cross cut and the cross. But Barnabas. Probably Paul and Barnabas, right? They were so close and so together so much of the time that I believe that Barnabas was heavily influenced by Paul, and he's probably the one who wrote Hebrews, but I can't prove that. Nobody knows. Some people say Apollos. Some people say Paul. Those are the three. Those are the big three. Paul, Apollos, and Barnabas. So, certainly not Barabbas. But anyway, so the author of Hebrews explains that our Sabbath rest is every day as long as it's called today. Today, we're supposed to have a Sabbath rest every single day. And we're supposed to be resting in the Lord every single day. Now, Sunday, a lot of people will answer that by saying Sunday, and what it is our day of worship, and I talked about this last week, that a lot of people don't know this, that in the beginning, when the Sabbath was established for Israel, because remember, when was the Sabbath actually established?
On Saturday.
No, when was the Sabbath actually established in the Bible?
What point in time?
Yeah. Genesis chapter 1. Or 2, you know, you can argue 2, the days of creation, right? Because actually it only took him 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So the Sabbath rest was established from the very beginning in the Bible. Now, when it was established with Israel, it was Saturday. But in the beginning, when Israel had their Sabbath, it was a day of rest, not a day of worship. They did not worship on Saturdays. They stayed home. It was a day of rest. Then it changed over time, and they began to do synagogue worship on Saturdays during the day of rest. But in the beginning, it was not that way. But so now what we've done is we say, okay, our Sabbath is Sunday because that's our day of worship, right? That's when we go and worship. But truthfully, when is our day of worship? Every day. But the day that we've set aside is Sunday, and why? This Sunday is the perfect Sunday to explain it, because it was the day of his resurrection. And what happened is, in the early church, this is bonus material, in the early church, the believers wanted to differentiate themselves from the people that were in practicing what we call Judaism today. And so they chose Sunday as their day of worship, as their set-aside day to gather and fellowship together and worship, because it was the day of the resurrection instead of Saturday, right? So that they wanted to differentiate, and so they chose that day instead of Saturday because of the resurrection.
Here's an interesting question someone brought up to me. He dies on a Friday, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometime in the afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
April 3rd.
Mm-hmm. Friday, April 3rd.
Right. And he says he'll raise himself in 3 days.
Yep, and he did.
Saturday to Sunday. Mm-hmm. They're looking for like three full literal.
You got to count it. You got to count it the way the Jewish people do. Friday is the first day. Saturday is the second day, and Sunday is the third day. That's the way you count. That's the way the Jews would count the days. Friday was the first day, Saturday was the second day, and Sunday was the third day.
So that's what I did initially. I was like, well, it's easy. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and it's late.
That's correct.
They were looking for 24-hour periods.
Right, but that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the way the Jewish people would count their days.
So like the week starts on Friday?
No. If I were to say today, on the third day, I am going to do blah, 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 that would be Saturday, because Thursday is the first day. Saturday is the second day, Friday is the second day, and Saturday would be the third day. And that's the way the Jews would count it. And so when he said the third day, he was talking about Sunday, right? And everybody knew that. Today, it's foreign to us because we don't count that way, but that's how they counted it. Right. Now, when does the Jewish day begin?
At dawn?
It's in the evening. It actually starts at sunset.
Oh, that's what I meant. I meant.
You said dawn.
I know, but I meant
at dusk. At dusk. That's when it begins.
I meant that. Yes.
Yeah, it begins at dusk. That's when their day begins.
Because I was starting on the Saturday, or the evening time period starts.
That's right. Yeah, they start it when the sun goes down. That's when their day begins, basically, and it wraps around to the next day. So the beginning of their day is night, or, you know, darkness, the night. So.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but you know what I mean. It's in the middle of the night for us. It's the beginning of the night for
and
them.
And so does it change, actually, when...
Well, in yeah, see, that's how it was. That's how it was. But now I think they've kind of established a time of day that it begins on. So technically it's supposed to begin when the sun goes down. And then, yeah, technically.
And, I mean, do they still kind of hold that Sabbath? After, I don't know who, like maybe you or Pastor mentioned, when you go over there, like you can literally have, you can't do anything. You can, if you're doing things, if you're standing out, if you're like...
If you're an Orthodox Jew, you hold to the Sabbath. Yes,
and
they do.
Like you don't.
Yeah, you can't work, and they have voluminous writings on what constitutes work.
Yeah.
So breathing is not work. You can breathe. It's okay to breathe. But I mean, I'm joking. It sounds like I'm joking when I say that. They get down with the tweezers on what is work and what is not work. They do. They've got the Talmud was basically all the rabbinical rulings on all that, and they've continued on to this day. That was a great rabbit trail on the Sabbath. But we're supposed to, we should also keep it holy. So what day are we supposed to keep holy?
Every day
is set aside. Holy just means set apart, sanctified, set apart. We're supposed to keep every day holy. Honor your father and mother. Can I get an amen on that? And certainly that's an, if you think about it, we're looking at ones here that we, it would be an expression of love for God. In the first four, wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm.
First four, an expression of love for God. And then number five, we're beginning an expression of love for someone else, right? Someone here, the father and the mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. And those are all expression of love. You're not going to do any of those if you're expressing love for another person, even if you don't like that person. Supposed to love people you don't even like. But murder, adultery, stealing, false witness. And we, Lori and I spent a minute talking about, we went through the rich young ruler and how Jesus mentioned things, but he didn't mention the last one. He didn't say, you shall not covet. Because he knew that's one he couldn't possibly do. Because what was his response? He said, oh, I can do all of those things. And then he said, okay, now go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. And he couldn't do it. Right? Jesus knew that he was... When it came to that sort of thing, he couldn't possibly pass the test, right? That's where he fell short of the law, was in that regard. This is where we left off last time. Kingdom law in the church. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is, the offer of the kingdom was still in view, and he was teaching the crowd about kingdom law. He was teaching them about the coming kingdom. The church was still a mystery. What does that mean, mystery?
Something
completely unknown. Unrevealed is actually what it means. The Greek word mysterion means completely unknown, unrevealed, right? And so the church was not even in the view. Nonetheless, we can certainly derive principles of application from this teaching. There are some people who disagree with that. They say, look, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching kingdom law. It doesn't apply to us at all. Really? Let's go look at what it says. I bet there's plenty of application for us today.
Before you move on, I want to go back. So the church is the body of Christ.
Christ.
You know now?
Yeah, I should probably describe it as body of Christ.
Right, so because that hadn't really...
Yeah. Didn't exist. There was no such thing as the body of Christ in terms of what we know today.
Right.
Now, there were congregations... Right, so when we use that language of a congregation, they would congregate. So there were congregations.
When he's doing the Sermon on the Mount,
there's no church. The
what
church
he did at that time, you know, he's there. He's
talking. Jesus at that point. He was actually here as a Jewish priest.
Mm-hmm.
He was here preaching to the people of Israel. In fact, he says right out at one point, "I'm here to talk to the people. I'm here to talk to the people of Israel," because there were Gentiles who were coming who were wanting his attention. He says, tell them to go away. I'm here to talk to the Jews. He was very, very upfront about it. His ministry, when he started his ministry, was to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you and I all understand the big picture, right? I'm talking about what his ministry was when it began during the 3.5 years of his ministry. But so the church itself was unknown. Nobody knew anything about the church. So he was teaching them about the kingdom, which he was offering, which was rejected. Right? They rejected it basically at the point where they told him, everything you're doing is by the power of the evil one. It's not by the Holy Spirit, and then he told them they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
But at this point, they do have an idea of the kingdom because of the Old Testament.
Right? These guys understand
right.
the kingdom.
They know exactly what the kingdom, when he's talking about the kingdom.
Yeah.
But they're saying, you're this is.
Yeah, they do have an idea of the kingdom.
Right.
Yeah, they do. And so he's talking to them about the kingdom. And see, they didn't like his teaching on the kingdom either, because he's telling them about something that's totally different in the kingdom. And they were thinking, wait a minute, you know, he's just going to come. He's going to conquer he's going to conquer these Romans that we hate so much. And he's going to establish the kingdom. And it's going to be like it was when David was king. And they're picturing everything like that, right? You know, they're picturing it like that. And then he's telling them about all this new that's going to be in the kingdom. And they're like, wait a minute, what are you talking about?
Right? But even at that point, they have some understanding. Isn't there some of that in Old Testament prophecy?
There is. Yes, there is.
Kingdom in
that. Yeah, they definitely had the idea of a kingdom. Yeah, they definitely did. But see, the kingdom's not here yet. The kingdom's yet future. But he was offering the kingdom. Yeah, he was offering them the kingdom at that point. And talking about the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But then the whole idea of this church thing, this body of Christ thing, that was unknown to them. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't know about the parentheses. God's, you know what I mean by that. There's sort of this parentheses in the middle of God's plan. Like, here it is, and then, oh yeah, there's this thing right here, this church thing. That's the best way I could think of it. Kingdom.
Don't you have
I do. I have a chart that shows the whole thing.
Website that shows the whole thing.
Sure do. Yeah, I could even bring it up. But
yeah. Well, that's why I'm following you.
Right. I could see if I have that. I can bring it up. It's kind of helpful to understand it.
It's a rabbit. No,
she's taking us down rabbit trails. Your fault, Lori.
It's just, I know you went real quick about the church, and I just wanted to make sure I was following that understanding of that way would help them. And then every time I ask,
this is bigger than we can actually fit.
I'm trying to figure out, remember what it is at this time. What,
context is very important.
Context.
It is. So it sort of fits on there for the recording. But what we have here is looking at it from eternity past to eternity future. This is God's Alpha to Omega plan. And we can't go over all the details of this. But the point is, we have all of this going on. We have all of these things. This is the call of Abraham with the beginning of Israel. And Israel has a future still during the tribulation and the kingdom itself. But in the middle of all of this, you have this little parentheses. That's what I'm describing. This little purple area that is the church. That we're there, so it seems perfectly natural to us. But when they were coming along here and during the age of the incarnation, they didn't know anything about this little thing. They didn't know it was going to even happen. Paul said very clearly, this is all a mystery. It was unrevealed in the past. So they didn't know this was going to happen. So this is a good thing. I can send it out if it's not on the website. This is a good thing to sort of picture. Because this is all, this whole thing here, this whole idea of the body of Christ was unknown to them. They had no concept of it. But nonetheless, as I maintain, what he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount still has application to us today. I totally believe that. I'm not going to reject the idea that that doesn't mean something to us today. It means something to us today. In Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, he said, rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. Think about that for a second.
Just personal opinion.
I know, most of us shy away from that whole idea. And he said, blessed are you. And by the way, this is an interesting thing. These are known as the, can anybody tell me what these are known as? These verses right here? The blessed be, blessed are. Anybody tell me what those are? Before I scroll up to the pericope that shows you what it is.
I'm just
blessings.
The Beatitudes. Beatitudes. Oh. Yeah, these are the Beatitudes.
Either.
You didn't?
No, I didn't look.
The Beatitudes. So he uses this over and over again. Blessed be, blessed are. And that's interesting because the Greek word is makarios. And what's neat about that word makarios is it's actually talking about spiritual blessing and joy. It actually has joy associated with it. In other words, joyful are you when. And so the word makarios means blessed and joyful. You can think of them as the same because that's what he's really saying with makarios. Blessed and joyful are you when people insult you and persecute you, right? Don't you feel joyful when you're persecuted?
Always.
Yeah, of course. And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, see, there's the important phrase. Don't leave that out. Because if you're insulted and persecuted because you're being a jerk, then you're not part of this verse, right? It's when you're being persecuted because of Christ. And I didn't say, I should have looked at the clock on the wall, made sure nobody thought I was talking about them. But whenever we act stupid and we're...
I'm used to it, all right? I know where I stand.
Whenever we act stupid and we act like a jerk and then we find ourselves under persecution or insult or whatever, that's no blessing. But when it's because of Christ, that is a blessing. That is something. And look what it says in verse 12. He's just right out there. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just go read the Old Testament. I mean, it's brutal what they did to the prophets of old. It is brutal.
Well, didn't they say, who said it? Was it Jesus, the prophet is most unwelcome in his hometown?
In his own hometown, yeah. That's what he said, yeah. That there's no place where you're welcome the least in your own hometown. Isn't that terrible? But see, here's this idea that we're actually under blessing, and we should rejoice and be glad when we are under persecution and insult. And that is something I think applies to us today. Let our light shine before the world. How does that not apply to us today? It certainly does, right? He said, 14 is where I'll start. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. I can't ever remember doing that. But on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I mean, that's what you do. I mean, you know, you're not going to put it under a basket. I guess...
I do.
Do you do that, Daniel? Okay, all right. That kind of makes sense, actually. And then in verse 16... verse 16... Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So I love this verse for a couple of reasons. The idea of the light shining, right, before men... You're not supposed to hide it. You're not supposed to hide your faith at all. You're not supposed to hide it. In such a way that they may see your good works. And what's the purpose of that? Glorifying our Father who is in heaven. I mean, because you can get involved in things and be busy with good works and be doing it for all the wrong reasons. We want to be doing it. And I talked about it with regard to... did you and I talk about purpose last week? We should have one purpose in life, and that's it right there.
Glorifying
our Father who is in heaven. And no matter what mode we're in, whether it's work mode or parent mode or friend mode or socializing mode, or I don't care what mode you're in, church mode. And I say that for a reason. No matter what mode we're in, we should have the same purpose, which is glorifying our Father who is in heaven. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who, and I don't think anybody in this room is guilty of this, but there are a lot of people who, they have modes that go with purpose. So they go to church to glorify God. They do go to church to glorify God. But then the minute they walk out the door and get their car and drive off, they have a different purpose. Their purpose changes, and that's where our problem comes in. I mean, mine. I admit it myself. It's my problem, too.
And I had this conversation yesterday. I was actually reading the scripture this morning because... Like, I want to be the light. Like, I don't want to be so busy with all these things that I don't have time to, like, have God pour into me, like, to read His Word.
But your light does shine. I will tell you a little story. So, when I first met you, and I would talk to you as I would go by your desk and everything, you would always smile, and you were always extremely pleasant. And I thought, boy, she's really a pleasant person. She just lights up my day when I go by them. I didn't know you were a believer at the time, so your light was shining. So, but that's something you want to always maintain, right? You don't want to lose that. I mean, and around here, it's pretty easy. You and I have had conversations about this, about how just sometimes, just we walk by one another in the hall, and maybe we have a brief conversation, and maybe we don't. But sometimes we just walk by one another in the hall and it encourages us to shine that light. You know, it really does.
So your light does shine, but don't lose that, right? Because it was obvious that, you know, you had something about you that was extremely pleasant. Now I know what it is. Now I know what it is.
It is him.
Yeah, it's him.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's why I told you yesterday, I don't want to get so busy in all the things that the world takes over that.
So we'll go right to the next one. It fits perfectly with this. We should not allow our problems in our personal relationship to interfere with our walk. And that could be, you say personal relationships, it could also be work stuff. You know, you can fill that in. This is an interesting passage. The way I'm saying it here is kind of different from what you might think in terms of the passage itself, but you'll see it once we look at it. Verses 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, remember that is how they would, that was how the people that he's talking to would worship. They would come and they would present their offering at the altar, and then they would be able to be part of the worship that Israel would do. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So his point is, you can't even properly worship if you've got this issue with your brother. Go take care of that, and then you can come back and worship. So, but likewise, that's personal relationships, but likewise, anything that would interfere, right? Work stuff, whatever it is. It could be anything. You don't want anything to interfere with your worship. And our worship is presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, Romans 12. That's how we worship today. We don't go to an altar somewhere. We present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice all day long. It's really cool, actually. We should eliminate all stumbling blocks. Now, this passage, if you take it literally, is pretty brutal. You know which one this is? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, he's talking to Israel here, and that's believers and unbelievers. The audience for this Sermon on the Mount is believers and unbelievers alike. And so he's warning them, look, if there's something that's keeping you from believing, get rid of it. Right? Better that than go into hell. Wouldn't you be better off to lose an eye than to be condemned to hell for all of eternity? But what about for believers today? Don't you think there's an application for us today? If there is something that's preventing you, keeping you from being able to live the life that you know you want to live, as unto the Lord, then get rid of it. Whatever you have to do. We have a couple at church. I'll tell you a decision they made. They don't have a television in their house. That was a stumbling block for them. They got rid of it. They got rid of the televisions. They did not have a single one in their house because that was a problem for them. And so that's an example of today, how we can make the same application. If the television keeps you from walking with the Lord and shining the light, like we were just talking about, if that keeps you from doing that, get rid of your television. If you like, for example, if you go out, let's say something happens and you got a blessing and you were able to go out and buy a really nice car. For those of you who know what kind of car I drive, you know I don't have a really nice car. I drive what we would refer to as a beater. Have anybody heard that term? It's an old junker beater car. But if it ever happens such that I have a really, really nice car, there's a trap there. Because you do have a really nice car. There's a trap there that can become an idol. It can become an object of worship. So if your car, your really nice car that you have, your nice Toyota that you have, Daniel, if that becomes a stumbling block, if it gets in the way of you being able to glorify God with your life, get rid of it and get an old Ford Fairlane or something, right? Whatever you have to do. Are you guys even old enough to remember the Fairlane? But anyway. But you see what I'm talking about? It can be anything in your life. And so he was talking about people who, he says, then your whole body to go into hell. He's talking about people who don't even come to the place where they can believe, right? They don't even ever believe in him. And he's saying, get rid of whatever's in your way. But it's true. I think there's application for us today. If there is anything that is preventing you from glorifying God in your life. Now, what's an exception to that? Can anybody give me a scriptural exception in your life? If you have something that's potentially a stumbling block that the Bible explicitly instructs you not to get rid of. An unbelieving spouse, for example. That was the right answer. So what about an unbelieving spouse? You think about that. If you were a believer and you're trying to follow
Christ and your spouse is an unbeliever, that's a difficult situation and that's a stumbling block. But the Bible tells you not to ditch your spouse. Well, you're not supposed to get yourself in there in the first place. Wow, what was that? Is that your phone?
Yeah, I guess.
I was thinking about that before. I was thinking about that before class. You know, that's I don't know why it was on my mind, but I was thinking about it before class, and it was one of that's one of those things as a pastor I won't do. I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. I will not do it. Now, different than some pastors, I would actually marry if asked to. I would actually marry two unbelievers because that's not unequally yoked. But I believe it's not biblical for me to marry a believer to an unbeliever because the Bible says not to do that. But that's another story. I don't know why that came to my mind. But yeah, you're not supposed to get rid of your spouse. We're already at the end of our time. But he actually gives instructions about not making an oath. And if you remember what this is about, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what's that all about? That's personal integrity, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You don't need to make an oath. If everybody knows, like for example, and I'm going to pick on Daniel again. If Daniel knows that if I tell him I'm going to do something, then I'm going to do it, then we don't need to have an oath, do we? Because it's about personal integrity. He knows I'm going to honor whatever I say. We don't have to have oaths, right? And that's what Jesus was basically telling people, is to have personal integrity. We'll come back to this next time. Any questions before we close?
No. No.
You got questions, Laurie?
Yeah, not for closing.
Okay. So you're going to have to jot them down and read them in the next class? We can talk about it after that if you want to. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you so much, and we're so thankful that you have allowed us to have a relationship with you, and not just a far off, distant relationship. But Father, you draw near, and you want us to draw near, and I thank you for that. And I ask that you would help each and every one of us with our weaknesses and our own spiritual lives, and help us to notice through the teaching that we receive and the testing that we go through. Help us to notice where we fall short. And help us to rely upon you and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to become stronger in our faith. We need that. We have moments where we doubt and we don't trust. And help us to become stronger in our faith. And help us to be lights that shine in this darkness all around us. And help us to glorify you and help us to glorify Jesus Christ with everything that we do. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.